I'm excited that we're going to get the opportunity to finish strong. Like I say, we've had quite a bit of thunder. We actually had a lot of enlightenment in the midst of that thunder, too. But let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. Now, Steve Compton, he actually got into my text, but it's okay. He just hit and bounced, and I still get to preach my message. I was thinking when Luke was talking about, you know, having to rearrange his notes, you know, I keep my notes in my head, so I'm continually rearranging them. You know, like the guy said, you lose your notes, where's your mind? You know, it's in the gutter someplace. And so Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5 says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, where I'll raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he is called, the Lord, our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt. But as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I have driven them. Then they will live on their own soil." Join me in prayer, would you? Father in heaven, as we come to this closing message of Peaks 2011, I pray, Father, that we can come out of here with a positive, powerful sense of victory, that in our own personal lives and being able to help others in their personal lives to win those victories so that we can win our city, win our region, and win the world. Pray now, Father, that the things that I say can be edifying and uplifting and educational where necessary. And I pray, Father, that the spiritual revolution, and because of Peaks 2011, takes another step forward. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jeremiah, of course, has been well brought out, was a prophet of woe, a prophet of doom, a prophet of despair, a prophet of lamentation. So you read these things, you know, I mean, at some point God tells Jeremiah, he said, don't even pray for these people. He said, if you pray for these people, I'm not going to listen to them. I'm not going to listen to you. If you pray for these people, I'm not going to listen. So don't even bother praying for them. And how low can you go? I mean, even the New Testament tells us to pray for kings and Obamas and all that are in authority, see? So, but, you know, God told Jeremiah, don't even pray for these people. So, where's the hope? See, where's the victory? Where's the encouragement? Where's the possibility? Well, like all the Old Testament prophets, you know, they point with one finger to the nation of Israel, call them to repentance, and with the other, they point to the coming Messiah. As the Apostle Peter said in Acts chapter 3, all the prophets, from Samuel and his successors onward, have announced these days. So, the coming Messiah is on the screen. The coming Messiah is the big picture. The coming Messiah is the hope. Christ is our hope. See, that's the great picture. Now, here, of course, it speaks of the one whose name is Branch. Jeremiah, in another place, Jeremiah 31, 29? I have to think about it for a second. Jeremiah 31, someplace. He said, "The Lord has created a new thing on the earth. Behold, a woman will encompass a man." See, it's a prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ. Like Isaiah, it was intended then that God would take human form. That he would come to this earth, that, as the Apostle John put, the Word would become flesh and would actually dwell among us. See, to actually be one of us. It's not Jesus and then us, it's Jesus and us together. He dwells among us, he's one of us. As Luke pointed out, he was made like his brethren. He's a faithful and a merciful high priest, one who, stating it in positive terms instead of a double negative, one who can sympathize with us in all things. We can find grace to help. We can find mercy. But it's interesting what it says. It's called the throne of grace. To find grace to help at the throne. The picture is all the way through Hebrews. He sat down at the right hand of the throne on the majesty on high. The same one who was declared high priest is the same one then who was declared king overall. This man whose name was Branch. Branch shows up in quite a few prophecies of the Old Testament. Isaiah prophesies the coming of the branch. Zechariah prophesies the coming of the branch. Jeremiah here prophesies the coming of the branch. Now, the root of that word branch is the same as the root of Nazareth. And so, these are all prophecies of the coming of one who would be called the Nazarene. So, the woman encompassed the man. He was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in Nazareth. This is what the Apostle Matthew is referring to in Matthew chapter 2, where it talks about how Joseph and Mary returned from Egypt, and then they came into the land of Judea. They found that Archelaus was reigning there in the place of his father, Herod. And so Joseph was afraid to stay there. He prayed, and he was warned by God, toward by God in a dream, and to move on to Nazareth so that what was spoken might through the Old Testament prophets might be fulfilled. He should be called a Nazarene. See, that every one of those prophets of a branch or a stem or a root, you know, like a root of Jesse, or those are all those prophecies that Matthew was looking to when he said he shall be called the Nazarene. So here he was, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, the home of David. Here he was growing up in Nazareth. That's where he was in Luke chapter 2 when he explained to Joseph and Mary that he had to be in his father's house. He's one of us. As human as could be. You know, people try to say that Jesus had an edge. See, to say that Jesus had an edge denies the whole incarnation of Christ. It makes that coming to be one of us. The Word became flesh. It makes that non-existent. You know, the early Gnostics, that was their position. Their position was that the body was bad and the spirit was good, and the body's going to do bad things, so think good thoughts while your body's doing bad things. You know, that's just a flat lie to start with. You know, all things begin in the mind, or they begin in the heart. They don't begin in the body. So, the Gnostics said that Jesus, because he didn't sin, therefore Jesus didn't have a body. The early Catholics changed that around a little bit because by this point John had written 1st and 2nd John, where he exposed as Antichrist the idea that Jesus did not take human form. So what they did is they switched it to original sin, and everybody's born with Adam's sin, but then they put a little bubble around Mary and Jesus. And the name of that bubble was the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Now, it's Mary's conception that's immaculate, not Jesus. See, Mary's conception was immaculate. That way she was born with a break. She didn't inherit Adam's sin. Therefore, she could be the mother of God. And then Jesus could be born without sin. See, the point is, under that situation, both Jesus and Mary are different from us. Now, in the Catholic Missal, any Catholic Missal, if you look in the colored pictures section of the Missal, you'll see five colored pictures where it talks, or colored pictures where it talks about five glorious mysteries. The first glorious mystery is Jesus' ascension. Okay, The first mystery is Jesus' resurrection. The second glorious mystery is Jesus' ascension. And the third glorious mystery is Jesus' coronation in heaven. Fourth glorious mystery is Mary's ascension. And the fifth glorious mystery is Mary's coronation in heaven. That's straight out, pure, 100% stamp of the imprimatur Catholic doctrine. See, the same doctrine that deifies Mary is the same doctrine that said that Jesus really wasn't like us. See, it's just Gnosticism morphed into Catholicism. To deny the thrust of the incarnation that he was like us. Now the Calvinists then came along, Catholicism morphed into Calvinism. Everybody's born totally depraved, except Jesus. The rest of us born sinners, stinkweeds, I think, is the expression sometimes used. But Jesus was the exception. See, it makes Jesus separate from us. See, the thrust of everything, Old Testament prophets, the thrust of the New Testament, no, Jesus was like us so that he could show us the way. He's the branch. He's the branch. He came in human form. He grew up in Nazareth. Now, the branch is a righteous branch, it says. And it says, he will reign as king. The scepter of his kingdom is a righteous scepter. I really didn't know what a scepter was. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity to go to Edinburgh, Scotland. And in one of the castles, or palaces, no, it's a castle. I didn't know there was a difference between palaces and castles, but since going to Europe, I found out there's a big difference. You know, palaces aren't too bad to live in. Castles are really bad, okay? Basically a fortress. One of the castles in Scotland is what's called the Honours of Scotland. And this is a gift by the Pope to the King of Scotland in the year 1100 A.D. in order to pull Scotland into the fold of Roman Catholicism. It was a nice kind of blue-colored crown with lots of pearls on it. And then there was the official sword, and then there was the scepter. The scepter is basically a wooden stick. This was pretty fancy and laid with all kinds of jewels, but instead of the king, you know, doing like a judge does and pounding with the gavel, the king can take that scepter and pound on the floor, for example, when he's rendering a decision. See, the scepter is what is the symbol of his authority. Just like the gavel is a symbol of the judge's authority. So the scepter of righteousness is Jesus' scepter. Now the question is, when did he become king? See, when did he become king? Well, of course, the Old Testament practice of making somebody king was to anoint him. You recall when King Saul went bad, and God was going to select another king. And so he told Samuel the prophet, he said, go up to Bethlehem, bunch of sheep herders up there. And need you to track down Jesse and anoint one of his sons as the next king of Israel. And so Samuel goes up and brings the appropriate sacrifice in case anybody gets a little bit curious as to what's going on. See, Samuel was a priest also. See, Samuel was a Levite, but he was also a priest because he was in a special position. And so he could offer those sacrifices. In Psalm 99, verse 6 and 7, for example, we'll talk about that. So Samuel comes up with the appropriate sacrifice, and God told him, he said, fill your horn with oil and go. So he's got this ointment in his horn, and he's going up to the house of Jesse. Of course, he walks through the door, the oldest son, tall, strapping, good-looking young man. Samuel says to himself, surely the Lord's anointed. No, the Lord says, no, man looks on the outside appearance, God looks on the heart. So they go through seven of the boys, none of them. You remember, Samuel says, well, where, you got any more? And he said, yeah, the youngest one, he's out tending sheep. Samuel says, stand up. He said, we're not sitting down until you bring him in. So they brought David in, and remember, Samuel then poured that ointment on David's head. That anointing is what made him the king. So, the Messiah, the term Messiah means the anointed one. So time came when Jesus showed up at the banks of the Jordan, where John the Immerser was plunging people for the remission of sins. And when Jesus shows up to be immersed by John, John, according to the official record, said, "I have need to be immersed by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus said to him, "Permit it to be so at this time, for in this way it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." So John permitted him. And so he went down into the water, and as Jesus is coming up out of the water, the heaven splits open, and the Holy Spirit descends as a dove on Jesus. And John, the immerser, was a witness of that. And in the crowd that was there that day, all the apostles, including Matthias, happened to be in that crowd that day. Now, we know that from Acts chapter 1. There had to be a witness, so you have everything, beginning from the immersion of John, all the way up until the day that Jesus ascended. So they were all there, unknown to each other, but by the hand of God. You know, you think God isn't in control? You think that He isn't orchestrating things? See, when people are just doing things of their own free will, in this gigantic chessboard that God has, consisting of, at this point, at least 7 billion squares, every single one of those people voluntarily move into the right square at the right time. I mean, you and I have a little hard time comprehending that. That's okay. How many blades of grass are there out here around the edge of this lake? God knows. How many blades of grass are there in 147,000 square miles of the state of Montana? God knows. See, so, it's not a problem for Him, for man to have free will, and for Him to still execute His purpose. See, we have to allow that to be. Now, I do try to mention, I said, we don't really need to worry about God. You know, nobody needs to go check on the throne and say, "Hey, Dad, you doing okay up there? You keeping track of the details? I mean, you know, you doing this okay?" We don't have to worry about Him. You know, the one that we got to keep checking on are those that still got our own free will. He's executing His, and we're going to do our part. He allows us that free will. So those apostles were there by their own free will that day to see the descent of the Holy Spirit. Now, later the apostle Peter would describe it in these terms. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power and went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. See, he was anointed in the waters. But did he get the throne? No. Excuse me. He's going to have to wander around in mountains and caves and holes of the ground. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man is going to have nowhere to lay his head. He's going to be beset by enemies worse than David encountered. He's going to be in worse traps than David ever was. And he's still going to come through that. But he doesn't have the throne. Just as David didn't have the throne for a long time, just so Jesus didn't have the throne for 3.5 years. But turn to Acts chapter 2. I want to stress this. It's subtle. Some of you may not buy it. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is quoted from David in Psalm 16 in the clearest prophecy of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, that his soul would not be abandoned to Hades, nor would his flesh undergo decay. In other words, he wouldn't be dead long enough to decay. So he had to be resurrected. Now the Jew, of course, is going to think that David is talking about himself, and so in verse 29, Peter says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, how's he put it here, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us until this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned Hades nor his flesh suffered decay. This Jesus God has raised up again, Peter said, to which we're all witnesses. And these are words I want you to pay attention to then. It says, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, key line here, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. See, Jesus could not be anointed with oil to be king, because it was not the goal for Jesus to be king on earth. See, the goal is for Jesus to be king in heaven. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Peter prefaced that with saying it was not David who ascended to heaven. See, it was Jesus, is the point, who ascended to heaven, the heavenly throne. Therefore, it's a heavenly anointing. But it's not with oil. Not with oil. It's with the Holy Spirit. The way Peter describes that then is having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. What promise of the Holy Spirit did Jesus have to receive in heaven at his exaltation? It's his anointing. That's when he took the throne. And that's the thrust of Peter's comments. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. See, this Jesus whom you crucified. So, that's when Jesus took the throne. That's when he was anointed. Now, the apostles, you've got to remember, by the Spirit are witnesses of that anointing. Just as they are witnesses of his being seated on the throne, just as they are witnesses of his being set in place as a cornerstone, just as they are witnesses that he has declared the great Jehovah God, just as they are witnesses of the fact that he is the great raised up prophet who speaks from heaven, just as they are witnesses of the fact that he has been exalted as a prince and a savior, see, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. All in glory. All on the throne. All in the realm that can only be seen by revelation. The revelation that the Spirit gave the apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, we are privy to that because it has been written for our benefit so that we might be able to see with our spiritual eye the same thing that they saw. You know, one of the things that's of concern to a lot of us that preach and teach is, I think it's pretty well brought out, is video games and, you know, the things related to that. I've thought a lot about it. I know that culture is killing our young people. Yeah. It's just flat killing them. And, you know, I've been trying to sift and sort a little bit, you know, as to what are some of the ingredients of the things that are killing the culture. And I think that video games is one of them. Now, video games, as has been pointed out, are virtual. That is, they're primarily in the realm of imagination. That is, they're going to occupy the same sector of brain space as what we might call the faith center of the human brain. See, God created our brain to be able to see by faith. That's the primary thing that he created it for. I mean, all the other things feed into that. The purpose of having the five senses, see, is to be able to get in touch with a physical realm as a teaching tool to get to the spiritual realm. And we can, you know, bring lots of illustrations to make that point. God's real purpose in having this user-friendly computer that sits on the top of these shoulders here, his real purpose is to have a faith center in there so that we can see what God wants us to see as revealed by the Scripture. And so when you have the virtual reality, it's competing for the same brain space. And I think that's why that's a huge deadening to the spiritual progress of those who engage in a lot of gaming and destructive to young people especially. It's I'm sure nobody's going to do any research on that because, you know, what secular institution you think is going to be investigating the brain space as a faith center for that which is given by God to man, you know? You're not going to get any federal grants for that. If you don't get any federal grants, you're not doing research, okay? That's something I think we should all consider a lot. Because, see, a virtual reality is not reality. The brain kind of knows that. Although, you know, it can blur the line. So virtual reality is going to occupy a different sector of the brain than what we would call reality. But it's going to be competing for space in... See, if you think about it, Earth is actually the virtual reality. And the real reality is the things of heaven. Okay? Now, if that gets confused, you see how that's going to be destructive to anybody. Just something to think about here. So back to Jeremiah 23 then. Our king here is on the throne. And it says there in verse 6, in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. I want to take a little bit of time on this because of the significance that the Scripture attaches to this. Now, we already had some allusions as to what Israel is, Israel prophecy is, but I'd like to nail it down a little bit more tightly. It's kind of a review and for our benefit. At the time that Jeremiah writes, physical Israel is gone. I mean, they are gone with something worse than the wind that took the south away. You know, they're gone. They disappeared. There are no culture left. There are no mansions, no plantation, no southern manors left. Israel is gone, hauled away captive by the Assyrians to a foreign land and to disappear from any ability to have them recorded in history, known from thenceforth as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Now we know from the records, you know, little indications that are given in the Old Testament writings that the spiritually minded among the 10 tribes drifted south as they worked their way. It's just kind of like when Moses left Egypt. If you pay attention, there are a bunch of Egyptians that came with him. See, these would be people of faith who recognized what the winning side was. And so if you pay attention, you'll see that the people from the north are drifting south all the time that this stuff is going on. That's why, at the time that Jesus is born, you have Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, see, of the tribe of Asher. See? So that's why a lot of times they're going to customarily stand up, as Peter did in Acts chapter 2. He's going to say, men of Israel. See? Because there's enough of the other ones in there to make it a nation. But when you start talking about Judah and Israel, those are two different categories. Judah, of course, existed at the time that Jeremiah prophesied and would continue to some degree, later being known as the Roman province of Judea. When the New Testament speaks of Jews, Jew is an English word, but in the Greek it's always Judean. See, Judean. And we... British-speaking, English-speaking people are very, very good with our language and able to make things very compact. So we just shorten Judah to Jew. You know, that's too much work. Put that "da" on the end of that. So Judeans is who they are. So That comes on down through. But what about Israel? See, what's the Israel prophecy? The passage out of Jeremiah 31. Days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel. See, who is he making that covenant with? Well, of course, the covenant began with those Jews on the day of Pentecost. They're all of Jewish background. They're, you know, men, devout men from every nation under heaven. And they list them. They're Jews, and they were there for the Passover. Now, God allowed some Gentiles to come in, but the crowd was Jewish that day. Everybody that was immersed that day was Jewish. Okay. What about Israel? Well, we got to go to John chapter 11. As we look, it's one thing to state your opinion as to what Israel prophecy is. It's another thing to prove it to some premillennialist or somebody that's still got a lot of premillennialism in their thinking. It's another thing to prove what Israel prophecy is to them. You know, I mean, opinion, right? Everybody's got those, you know. So, the Gospel according to John's got all kinds of little keys that unlock doors of understanding to the Old Testament. Situation here is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And the effect of that was that in verse 47 of Acts 11, it said, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened the council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, what the Jewish hierarchy is concerned about is they're afraid of this developing messianic movement among the Jewish people. And they know that a sufficient number of Jews believe that Jesus is Messiah, there will actually be a physical revolt against Rome. And they know then, because they keep playing footsie with the Roman authorities all the time, they know the power and might of Rome. And they know that Rome will come in and crush them. So their perspective is, we've got to stop this guy. We've got to stop it before the movement gets any bigger. Because if the Romans come, they'll take away our place, which is important to us, and our nation. And a certain one of them goes on there. Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, been temporarily appointed by Rome as a high priest. That goes over well. And he said to them, he said, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account as expedient for you that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation should not perish. So they said, you know, Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. Old crafty Caiaphas, he says, I got a solution. Let's kill him. Okay, better one man die than the whole nation. But now the Apostle John and the Holy Spirit are going to interpret this for you. See, and here's your key. Here's your key to understanding whole rafts of Old Testament prophecy. Verse 51, he says, now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but that he might gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. In other words, if you, you know, follow the thought process here through, you see that the prophecy concerning the nation was a prophecy of the church. And that the nation means the bringing in of the Gentile peoples to gather together into one all the children of God are scattered abroad. So when you're reading Ezekiel or Jeremiah, to some extent Isaiah, and they start prophesying about Israel, that's a prophecy of the Gentiles that are coming in and going to become a part of the church. The church began with the Jewish core. So that's why he says, I'm making a new covenant with the house of Judah. The Jewish core that formed the basis for the church. And then with the house of Israel, that's all the Gentiles that are coming in. Now, you'll notice that what God did, I was telling Wednesday night in Bozeman, I had a Bible study Monday in Great Falls with an older gentleman. Some of you here had the opportunity to meet him. Daryl is in the early 70s, lives part-time in Minot, North Dakota, part-time in Great Falls. And he's reading right now 8 commentaries on the book of Hebrews. And then he and I are discussing those when we have the opportunity to have our personal Bible study. And of course, even all these denominational commentaries, you're going to draw the conclusion that there's a major emphasis in Hebrews on Jesus being the high priest, and the superiority of the system centered about Jesus is contrasted to that of the Old Testament priesthood. In fact, the New Testament speaks of the law of Moses, and it speaks of the faith of Christ. See, it isn't Moses' law, it's the law that came through Moses. Same way the faith of Christ, it's not Jesus' personal faith, although it rests on that. It's the faith, the system of faith, that comes through Christ. So you have two systems. You have the law of Moses, you have the faith of Christ. All right? And the law of Moses doesn't save, the faith of Christ does. So, he's been reading these commentaries, and it's very clear who Jesus is and the superiority of Jesus' system. So, now he's looking at the whole premillennial idea, which he's believed all his life, and he's drawing the conclusion that doesn't add up. Because from a premillennial perspective, when the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah, that God instituted the church as a temporary stopgap until he could get back on his real program with Israel. So they could get back to those Old Testament sacrifices offered by the priests of the descendants of Zadok. Ezekiel pictures a temple, hooks for hanging meat and all that. So they think they're going to get back to the real program, those animal sacrifices again. It's going to be great, isn't it? See, the cursory study of Hebrews won't allow you to draw that as a viable conclusion. So he walks into another Bible study we have a little bit later, and there's an older couple who's a Lutheran there. He said, Jay and I were just talking about how Israel doesn't mean anything anymore. That this whole Jewish system has been replaced by a superior system. And so there's not going to be any rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. What do you think of that? Of course, he knows these people really well. They've been friends for a long time, so he can get by with it. See, and of course, they start, saying, "Well, I believe Jews are God's special people." Look, God brought the nation Israel into existence by a miracle. Isaac should have never been born. He preserved it by a miracle, brought it down to Egypt, set it up so that they'd be separate from the Egyptian, brought them out with a mighty outstretched hand. preserved a remnant. Until such time that Jesus could be born. And then he has that remnant in place, but scattered throughout the Roman Empire and beyond in the first century to form the core of the church. And once he gets the church established, once he gets that base established, then he destroys the nation. The 70 AD destruction. See? Gone. 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 No temple. No sacrifices. No priesthood. No records. It's gone. So what's left? The Israel prophecy. The Gentiles. See? Two from a city and one from a family. All the prophecies that run through Jeremiah. So, here in Jeremiah chapter 23, see, that's what he's talking about. He says, the times are coming then when they're not going to say any longer, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt. Do we care about that? Well, it's a nice foreshadow, isn't it? They were immersed into Moses in the cloud and in the sea as a great picture for us. And they all ate the same spiritual food and they all drank the same spiritual drink. It's See, and the spiritual drink that they drank was the rock that followed them. Christ. See, so when Moses speaks of the rock that brought us out of the land of Egypt, you know that's Christ. That's who looked down on the chariots of Pharaoh through the pillar of cloud and caused the chariot wheels to swerve and to fall off and to be buried in the Gulf of Aqaba on the Red Sea. See, that was who that was. It's a great figure, but we're not talking about our freedom resting on the fact that we got out of Egypt. He says, no, the days are coming, he says in verse 8, when they're going to say, as the Lord lives, and he does, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the north land and from all the countries to which I have driven. See, that's us. See, I mentioned a little bit earlier when you know, had a song or two or talk about our stories. Our stories. See, how we became Christians. What events had to transpire in order for our immersions into Christ to take place. And the history, see, to see even what we've been able to be a part of, to see it spread all over the world. It's exciting to be a part of that. You know, sometimes I take time and I preach a little message called Don't Miss History. You know, don't miss it. You know, history can get past you without you knowing you were part of it. See, every single person is critical, important in this history that's taking place. And your story is woven into the fabric of God's eternal plan. So what is important is you be found faithful. No matter what. You know, feast time comes, famine comes. Empires rise, empires fall. You know, we get enough of the history here to see that. We get to see the generations from the time that God established the ancient nation. We get to see all of that. Why? So that we know there's one message that stands out clear. Is that man faithful? Is that man faithful? That's the only thing that counts. Peter tells us that the only thing of value is the pure gold of our faith, that which is actually more precious than gold which is perished. That's what he's looking for. When Jesus comes again, the question is, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find the faith on the earth? A little bit more literal. See, that's what he's looking for. And so you and I have been placed where we are, as he put it, each one of us in the body just as he desired. See, so that he can execute his purpose through us. And every single one of us is critical in the distribution of the gospel and the continuing spread throughout all the world. That's why, see, we say, as the Lord lives then. See, who brought us out of darkness. The Lord who called us by his own glory and excellence into the new life, into the land of the new Israel. And in that we rejoice. In that we celebrate. In that we remember. As the Lord lives. Well, what's the proof that he lives? Let's turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans is Paul's argument with an imaginary Jew. He had a lot of arguments with the Jews over the years, starting with himself. Okay, he had to argue himself through this. See, for example, Romans 11:1 says, "I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. I too am an Israelite, descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin." God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, or do you not know what the scripture says in the passages about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they've killed the prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. But what's the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there's come to be, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. See, that remnant then continued on, and that remnant then at this point is that small percentage of Jews who became Christians. See, who formed the core, the faithful ones who would follow God. Pay attention to his revelation. Now, this goes on here in different ways to talk about it. But let's skip down here to my pages stick together. We're going to jump down to verse 26 then. He says, thus all Israel will be saved. Just as written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So he prophesied then that all Israel, in this case really all the Jews that were of the remnant, would be saved. Every single one of them was going to be saved. That doesn't mean that every Jew was going to be saved. I mean, every Jew that's a part of the remnant. Then, when all those Jews were saved, see, then the times of the fullness of the Gentiles could come in. And so the Gospel of John now could be written on Roman time instead of Jewish time. And that John could explain then that the Sea of Tiberias is really the Sea of Galilee. Okay, or explained the Sea of Galilee as Tiberias as they knew it, see. But also, turn to chapter 15, Romans. Paul's really working hard in the book of Romans to produce the fellowship between those of Jewish background and Gentile background to bring them as one, see, into this new land. You know, a lot of problems. A lot of problems. He said, in verse 8, for example, he said, I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles. I'll sing to your name again, and he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. See, it's pretty clear then. And God anticipated in these Old Testament prophecies for the Gentiles to come in. But I want to focus your attention today on the next verse. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse. There is your branch. And catch these words. And he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, and in him shall the Gentiles hope. He who arises. You want to pay attention to those words. You can read right over them. He arises. He ascended to the position of power to do what? To rule. See, this is a prophecy of Jesus' ascension, specifically then to rule over the Gentiles, so that in his name, by his authority, the one who has the scepter of righteousness, so that in him they could hope. That's what Jeremiah is prophesying. This time. We are the people. We are the people. Now we know that in the first century, it was an awesome time. It was a tough time. I mean, the church got started in the midst of persecution. And it had very comparatively few periods of time where it wasn't persecuted. But God was working. See, the Apostle Paul, as long as we're here in Romans 15, Paul makes a little statement here. It ties in with what Steve Compton was talking about with regard to elders and how easy it is to get them. See, but he talks in verse 15, Romans 15, he says, therefore, I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering to the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified for the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of faith, really, of the Gentiles, by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders. See, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem round about as far as Kosovo, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Okay? See, he makes it clear that the things that he was able to do, the miracles that he was able to perform by the Holy Spirit, were a key ingredient in the rapid spread of the gospel. Okay? We have to work at it a lot harder, but our work is much more solid. See, when Walter Scott preached for the first time in modern recorded history, Acts 2:38 as a means of salvation, that was 1827. Okay, 1827 is about 185 years ago. See, and the way Walter Scott put it, the gospel had restored to it that day that which ought not to have been lost. Okay. 185 years. Do you know the first century church didn't last that long? See, by 120 A.D., the church had already been corrupted by those Gnostics. And Catholicism, as Paul had prophesied, was already developing. Already twisted, bent. You see, what we have is much more solid. Slower. More solid. Now, God has ways. See, when His time is right, to have things go, I think going viral is the expression we have for it today. See, he has his time for it. But what he always needs is he needs a base of people to do that. Right. See, without a base of people, the ideas don't have any backing or any means of distribution. So just like those people were special people in the first century, just so you men and boys that are gathered here today, you are extremely special people to be used by an Almighty God. Because at some point, the principles of what New Covenant worship really is, the principles of the gospel of glory, and all the things pertaining to the power connected with Christ in the high position that He has, and the principles of new creation, at some point, those will go viral. And you guys might even be keys to them. You know, the fact that you guys are doing TargetingTruth.com. You know, who knows what that's going to do? You know, the stuff that we have on the internet. You know, all of those things. See, God has a way of using it. So, that's why I'm encouraging you today to really take the words of Jeremiah to heart. See, this is how you're going to know, as Ezekiel put it, that the Lord is God, is when He has put Israel on its own land. This is how you're going to know. You can tell, you're going to say, as the Lord lives. Well, now how solid is that? See, who brought us out of the land of the north and planted us in the land. See, that's the purpose of that. So that we might... Jeremiah was written for us. That's who that's written for. And specifically written for us here today. And why? Well, we're going to close with this. We're still in Romans 15. So there shall come, he says in verse 12, the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Here's the closing line. Here's the key to the whole camp. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of God. So we're going to move forward, men. Amen. We're going to have hope. Yes. Going to have joy. Yes. Going to have peace. Yes. Well, praise the Lord. See? It's the power of the King. It comes from He who arises. And in Him we, the Gentile, shall hope.